Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, the book of Psalms, and 1 John. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And from Psalm, "For you formed me, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And from 1 John, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness."
For a number of years, since abortion on demand was made legal in January of 1973 by the United States Supreme Court decision in Roe v. Wade, January has been recognized by many as Sanctity of Life Month. There have been around 60 million abortions in the United States since 1973, and about 1.5 billion worldwide since 1980. Now, obviously, it is an extremely sensitive and difficult subject. Most of us in this room have grown up and lived in an age of legalized abortion. It is almost certain that most of us in this room have some connection, some personal connection with abortion that we may or may not know that we have. All of which makes it even more difficult to talk about. The gist of the sermon today really is only, it's twofold. There are two central questions we'll look at, because I will suggest to you that there are only two central questions that are presented by the issue of abortion, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to both questions. You know, William Faulkner is famous for having said that the past is never dead, it's not even past. And very few things is that more true with regard to the issue of abortion. So let me pray for us. Gracious Lord Jesus, we are humbled at the thought of such a topic. We are broken by it. We are convicted in many ways by our lack of concern. But we are so thankful that we have a good Savior. We're so thankful that we have a Savior who said, "I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. And you are all of those things." And we need the way, we need the truth, and we need the life that is in you every single day. So we pray, Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher this morning and our comforter. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first central question presented by abortion is this: when does life begin? At what point must an unborn baby be considered a person who has the right to life? Now, the question some of you may ask, you may say, "Well, why is this important?" Well, the reason it's important is because the rationale for abortion on demand is that an unborn child is not a person and therefore does not have rights such as the right to life, which is given under the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution, which says, "No person shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law." In fact, as stated in the Supreme Court's opinion, Roe v. Wade, the court said this, that if the fetus is a person, then Roe's case collapses, for the fetus's right to life would then be guaranteed specifically by the 14th Amendment. Now, I will not, in this sermon, address the medical evidence concerning this issue, other than to say that the days of the gray areas of medicine in this area, as some have claimed, are gone. Technology is not the same now as it was in 1973. The hard medical and photographic evidence should be conclusive to all reasonable persons, but of course evidence is not an issue for everyone. But what no one can disagree with, as one writer has put it, no one can disagree with this. Unless interrupted accidentally or deliberately, there is a continuous development of a human being from the moment the sperm and ovum join and the cell begins to divide. Neither sperm nor ovum can multiply by itself. So, who gets to say when life begins? Who gets to define personhood? Well, throughout history, Christians have answered that question. Why? The one who created life in the first place, of course. And the one who created life in the first place, the one who created human beings, the Christian says, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we say that God created man in his own image. And this is why Christians have always said that all human beings possess inherent dignity and worth. I don't care how homeless a person is. I don't care how disgusting a person might be to any of us personally. Every single human being is created in the image of God and therefore has worth and dignity and is entitled to fair, right treatment. Galatians chapter 6:10 says, insofar as it depends on you, do good to all men. Now, sometimes it's a difficulty determining what that looks like, what it looks like to do good, but the command there is clear. In the Reformation Study Bible, it's helpful we read this, that God made man and woman in his own image so that human beings are like God as no other earthly creatures are. The special dignity of being human is that as men and women, we may reflect and reproduce at our own creaturely level the holy ways of God. God is personal, rational, creative. He rules over the world he has made. He's morally admirable in all that he creates is good. Plainly, God's image will reflect these qualities. The call to worship we had at the very beginning, in Psalm chapter 8, that's a psalm about the majesty of God, among other things, in the majesty of creation and in the majesty of man. We're really majestic creations that God has made. And so the question is, if this is not true, if man is not created in the image of God, then what would be the basis for protecting anyone? What would be the basis for any human rights for anyone? If human rights are not based on man's being made in the image of God, then what is the basis for human rights? I heard a great sermon about 4 or 5 years ago on this. And the conclusion is this, is that if protection of life is not based on man being made in the image of God, then it will be based on what man can do or what he cannot do. Questions will be asked like this. Can he reason? Does he know right from wrong? Or in the case of an unborn child, can he survive outside the womb? If he can do these things and if he can do other things, then we say he has rights, including the right to life. But since an unborn child cannot do any of these things, cannot reason, cannot tell right from wrong, cannot, at the earliest stages of development, survive outside the womb, although that may change as medicine continues to change. But since he cannot do those things, then the unborn child is not a person who has a protected right to life. And so goes the argument. That's the argument. But if that's true, then other things are true as well. Old people with Alzheimer's can't do any of these things as well. Nor can one-week-old children, nor can mentally handicapped people. Thus, if the capacity or capability of doing certain things is the standard, then the circle of life protected gets smaller and smaller, and abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, mercy killing, all are okay. So that when you get to be so old that you can't contribute anything to your family or to the culture, they put you in a wheelchair, they load you onto an aircraft carrier, they go out into the middle of the Pacific, and they dump you into the ocean. There are many, many places around the world where euthanasia, mercy killing, is legal and not uncommon. I was also reminded by this sermon that the Christian church was born into a Greco-Roman world that grounded the idea of human rights in people's capacity to do things, to make decisions, to know right from wrong, etc., etc. And some races of human beings were thought not to have the capacity to govern or to engage in higher forms of reasoning, so they were relegated to slavery. And so in the first century, there was rampant slavery and poverty and abortion and infanticide, especially among female babies. Female babies in particular were thought to be worthless, and they were left out to die. Same thing happened with elderly people, sick people, poor people, also left to die. All legal and all common. But then Christians came along into the first century. Then Christians came along and they believed in the image of God. And because they believed in the image of God, they were against abortion. Why? Because if you believe in the image of God, you have to be. If human life is good, if being made in God's image is good, then developing human life has got to be good as well. But guess what? Christians weren't one-horse ponies, one-trick ponies. They were multi-issue people. Christians were also against infanticide. They were against euthanasia. And they were agents of cultural renewal and change. They cared for the poor and the widows and the orphans, and the rest of the culture was put to shame by the gospel's regard for the sanctity of life. I can't remember the writer, but there was a writer who wrote about the Christians in early days, and he was writing to someone else, and he said, these Christians are very unusual people. They will go and get these babies from these places that they've been left to die, and they'll bring them into their homes, and they'll raise them as their own children. Odd bunch. And they were so much so that eventually the whole Western world adopted this idea of the image of God, and the circle of protected life expanded. I tried to find this sermon again. I couldn't find it, but it's wonderful to explain these things. And so the circle of life expands under the theology of the image of God. The second text that was read to you from our bulletin was Psalm 139. It's contained in a psalm generally that speaks of God's omniscience and His omnipresence, but also describes His omnipotence in man's pre-birth experience or pre-birth existence. And it's, in essence, it's this. God can search us out. Why? He can search us out because He sees us and because He made us. John Stott has a great book called Decisive Issues for Christians Today. It's an old book. May have been revised, but it's a great book. There are really three things. The Psalms covers the past, even before he was born. He covers the present. He covers the future. First thing is this, verse 13, if you can look at your bulletin. Human beings are creations of God from the earliest stages of development. The psalmist says, you formed my inward parts. You're a potter. You potted me. You formed me. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You wove me. Now there's the image of the weaver. Job chapter 10, verse 8 and 11 and 12. Your hands fashioned and made me. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinew. You have granted me life. One writer said this, that when my own mother was not aware of my existence, God was. You know, there's a time in the pregnancy stages when even the mom doesn't know she's pregnant. It takes a while to find out. And what the truth is that when my own mother did not know that I was in her womb, God knew. And was at work in this shapeless mass, forming me, creating me, to be a person. Grown man. In fact, verse 15, the psalmist notes that as a person, he was no more hidden from God in his prenatal development than he was hidden in the darkness referred to in verses 11 and 12. Second thing from Psalm 139, the psalmist recognizes the continuity of his life from before he was born until the time he wrote this psalm. Again, he uses words I and me throughout the psalm because he recognizes that both before and after birth, he was and is the same person who was in the womb. Again, continuity from embryo to baby to youth to adult, one person, different life stages. From embryo all the way through all of the days that God has written for me in His book. The third and last thing here, in Psalm 139. In addition to recognizing the continuity of life, the psalmist recognizes God's covenant faithfulness and love for him from embryo into eternity. Again, go back and read this maybe this afternoon. You'll see I, you, me, my, you, your occur all the way throughout the psalm. There's no sense that at any time during the psalmist's prenatal existence, the psalmist's covenant God considered him a non-person, that there was some point when he became a person. He was always a person from the moment of conception. In fact, verse 16, from the earliest of his embryonic development, you saw my unformed substance. He says, my days were inscribed in your book. You know, I wonder if you'd agree with the writer who said this. On a tiny scale, in making people in the womb, God is engaged in a task perhaps more like his original immense work of creation than anything else that he does. No wonder the marvel of God creating the psalmist from embryo with no form leads him to praise God in verse 14. There are not many people who have seen a newborn baby that have not marveled over fingernails. Little, bitty, teeny fingernails. And a fine little hair that's different places. You know, it's just extraordinary. And so the distinctively Judeo-Christian contribution to the conversation about abortion is that unborn children from conception are persons divinely created in the image of God and thus worthy of protection at all stages of development, and all contrary positions impoverish us all. So that's the first question. The first central question of when does life begin and when is a person a person? But there's another second central question presented by the issue, the sin of abortion, and that's this. It's a question, again, that only the gospel of Jesus Christ satisfactorily can answer. And it's this, that where I have been complicit, where I have been involved in the sin of abortion, what can I do? Where can I go with my guilt and my heartache? R.C. Sproul, in his book on abortion, reminds us that thousands of people struggle with powerful, paralyzing guilt connected with abortion. It haunts women who have had them, men who have encouraged them, and doctors who have performed them. He said he once was approached by a practicing psychiatrist with an offer to join his staff. He explained that a large number of his patients were suffering from problems related to severe guilt. These people don't need a doctor, he said. They need someone to tell them that they're forgiven. This psychiatrist had no loyalty to Christianity. He was simply concerned about the mental health of his patients. He understood the devastating power of unresolved guilt, and he recognized that denial and rationalization were not effective means of dealing with real guilt. The only effective cure for real guilt is real forgiveness. To try to cover the stain on our hands is a poor substitute for having the stain removed. Listen, many, many, many people find this a subject that is too painful even to think about, much less to talk about. It is the deepest, most agonizing pain that many, many people, and many, many people that you know, experience. There are countless people who repeatedly make uneasy, off and on truces with their consciousness or with their consciences. But the guilt and the accompanying sadness and regret simply will not go away. Even the dates are etched in their minds and their hearts. Why is this? Why will it not go away? Because the psychiatrist Dr. Sproul was talking about was right. People don't need someone to help them rationalize or get over abortion. They need somewhere or someone to go to for forgiveness and heart healing. And only Jesus Christ can preciously and beautifully mediate and communicate forgiveness and grace and mercy from God and remove the stain of the sin of abortion. So as we close, several things to think about. First, most professing Christians, most of us in this room, probably need to repent at least of our apathy. Most of us have been out of the game with respect to this greatest sin of the last 50 years for far too long. Everybody can at least pray. Pray for the end of abortion. Pray for people who are plagued by it every single day. pray for God to turn the hearts of abortionists away from the practice. There are many things that we can pray. The second thing, Christians generally must be active believers in society, being salt and light in all of our circles of influence, displaying the gospel in word and deed. The active presence of Christians changes cultures. Maybe not to the specific issue of abortion, but as the culture changes. And it is changing a bit in that area. Martin Luther said one time, if you can't make the world completely holy, do what you can. Third thing, believers can be involved financially and politically. Now, I'm not talking about trusting in politicians, but I'm talking about being involved in legitimate processes. Working with ministries to the fatherless and agencies like Bethany and Save a Life. Places that encourage women to choose life. Find out if they need volunteers. Oppose, pray against organizations that perform or support abortions. Help places like Palmer Home and French Camp. Places that care for orphans and children in need. We cannot be one-issue people. We cannot be people who are just pro-life, just against abortion. Sanctity of life covers a broad spectrum of need. Maybe adoption. Maybe there's some in here where you might want to consider adoption as a possibility. But maybe you sit and think, well, you know, I'm 80 years old. I don't know that I'd be a candidate for adoption. I don't know if I could do it. But guess what, 80-year-olds? I bet you've got a little money tucked away. Maybe what you can do is you can be somebody who helps finance the adoption of younger people who maybe they don't have the money to do all the things that need to be done, but you've got the money and you can be a partner. You can provide some of the capital for the process. Maybe be foster parents for babies and children. Maybe provide homes for unmarried pregnant women. Maybe help unmarried pregnant women overcome their shame and their reluctance that they may feel to have their babies. Maybe refusing to be judgmental and harsh against unmarried women with child. Doing what we can to ensure that an unwed pregnant women are given every possible personal, emotional, medical, social, and financial support. Galatians chapter 6:10 says, insofar as it depends on you, you do good to all men. How about not being afraid to work toward and be a part of the changing of the consensus in the country? And it has changed some in this area. Not being ashamed to speak up in love against the practices of infanticide and euthanasia and abortion. Maybe seeking to be a practical help in all areas of social failure, being agents of social justice. Maybe be a mentor to some kid who doesn't have any mentors. Maybe be a tutor. Maybe be an advocate for somebody who has no voice. They don't understand the system. They don't know how to navigate the various things that have to be navigated out there to get your electricity turned on. Maybe be a helper with Mercy Ministry. Maybe work to make the culture as godly as you can in all ways. Social evils will not be solved by more abortions and euthanasia. Maybe teach biblical sexuality to our children, help them understand the grand significance of what it means to be made in the image of God. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. I'm not sure there are three questions in the world that have more profound theology than those three. Your children grow up and know those three things? Let me tell you something. They know a lot. I read an article not long ago and it said, be pro-education, be pro-job growth, be against every form of economic injustice, racism, and individual and corporate greed that destroys the life of families and communities. Be prepared to bring the healing balm of Christ to those whom we know suffer pangs of conscience over past abortions and who heap condemnation upon themselves, who need to hear that there is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Which brings us to the last of this list. For those here who have been complicit in the sin of abortion at any level, whether you've been the man or you've been the woman, or you've been the friend who encouraged, or whatever, please know and be reminded that in Jesus Christ, there really is forgiveness. There really is. And there's cleansing. Verse from 1 John, if I could paraphrase, come to me, Jesus says, in repentance and faith. Confess your sins to me and find me faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Trust my love and my perfect life and my atoning blood forever to remove the stain of all your sins, including the sin of abortion. The blood of Jesus Christ, John says, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses. Cleanses. Ongoing. Cleanses. The psalmist, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 86, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And maybe the best of all, Zephaniah chapter 3, the Lord your God is in your midst. He's a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. You know, sometimes the crimson stain of our sin feels like it burns into our souls and our consciences. Just burns. And then the gospel comes along in Jesus Christ and says, oh, my child, God commends his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we sang in our opening song, his blood can make the foulest clean. The foulest. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. It's just a picture of Jesus with his blood washing the stain of sin. The writer says this, God's grace in Christ was enough to save Moses, David, and Paul, all men who were stained with the crime of blood. We cannot change a single thing about our past. But we can be forgiven for our past sins by the atoning person and work of this grand Savior we have, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are grateful. We are grateful for the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do claim this verse in that song we sang a little while ago. And we rest in it when it says, thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. We give all this to you, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.